It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in those things that we examine, that through his mentorship, those things that we note would have impact upon our spiritual growth, and ultimately to the end objective, which is the glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. I want to remind you of the chart that we're using about all of these kings, not all of them really, the ones that we have chosen to note to document the decline of the divided monarchies, the northern kingdom known as Israel and the southern kingdom known as Judah, and the degradation to which the kings who ruled over both kingdoms brought both monarchies. I want to remind you of something we'll be looking at as we move through each king's exploits in degradation. And we drew as an illustration the United States military officer in the Army, at least. I spoke with some military fellows afterwards. And each branch of the military has a different title for what I'm about to use as an illustration. The one I use is from the Army. These officers receive a periodic assessment, which is called an OER, an Officer Evaluation Report, a description of the specific functions, duties, and tasks that the officer is required to perform during the assignment covered by the OER. And each report provides an appraisal of the officer's professional abilities, attributes, quality of performance, and potential demonstrated during a specific period while in a particular duty assignment. That is an official definition of an Army OER. Now, the OER is similar to the evaluation given by the Lord to each of Judah's and Israel's kings. And we will refer to this as a KER, a King Evaluation Report. The appraisal assesses each king's professional attributes, quality of performance, and potential during the time of his reign. A brief summary of a king's duties before the Lord is how we concluded our study on Sunday morning, and this bears repeating, for it will help us in our study as we move along through the several kings. What are the responsibilities and duties of a king in the context in which we're going to do our research? We quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, 3rd volume, page 1733. The king of Israel was responsible to Jehovah. That will become very important in our study. In the dispensation of the church, we have establishment concepts for client nations where there is a separation of church and state. This is a theocracy where God runs the program through delegated authority to a specific line of men. Whereas in the United States, we elect our national representatives. So in the spiritual life of Israel, the monarch, the king, had a great deal of influence on the spiritual life, as we'll note in these excerpts here. But in our dispensation, the one to whom the spiritual authority and responsibility is given is to the pastor teacher in the local church. And so some of these concepts will come across into the church age in that environment. Now, the king of Israel was responsible to Jehovah, who had chosen him and whose vicegerent and servant he was. That means administrative deputy. Rightly conceived, his kingship in relation to Jehovah, who was Israel's true king, see, Jesus Christ is head of the church, therefore pastor's son serve under his aegis. The king served under the aegis of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Rightly conceived his kingship in relation to Jehovah, who was Israel's true king, implied that he was Jehovah's servant and his earthly substitute. The king was held responsible for all Israel as the Lord's people. The pastor must serve the Lord as he cares for his flock. The flock is the Lord's and is divided out into several different components called local churches. His very kingship was an entirely religious character and implied a unity of the heavenly and earthly rule over Israel through him, who, as Jehovah's substitute, sat upon the throne of the kingdom of Jehovah over Israel. The throne indicates authority and power. Those who sit on the throne possess the authority and power delegated to that office. And for these individuals, it was the kingship over either Israel or Judah. But they represent as a substitute Jehovah. They represent him, and therefore he's going to hold them accountable for this. And their rulership is over his people, the chosen people of either Israel or Judah, as the case may have been. Now the phrase, upon the throne of the kingdom of Jehovah over Israel, is actually extracted from 1 Chronicles 28:5. Now the priesthood was under the king's supervision to such an extent that he might concern himself about its organization and its duties. So he had input with regard to the priesthood. He was to watch over that priesthood and make sure that they were living up to their responsibilities with regard to the feast days, the sacrifices, etc. And that he was responsible for the purity of the cult, meaning the ritual plan of God for the dispensation of Israel, and the maintenance of the order of worship. In general, he was to watch over the religious life and conduct of his people, to eradicate the high places and every form of idolatry in the land. We're going to find out the kings are going to be evaluated under this. The KER is going to take into view how well they do on this job description here. So we resume our study now at point 58. What we will discover from the chart listing the kings of the divided monarchies is that with the exception of only Asa and Jehoshaphat, they all received negative KERs. Over a period of 90 years or so, the national decline of both kingdoms was slowed only by these two Judean kings. To understand the bloody end to this period requires us to first remember that client nation responsibilities were preeminent upon these kings, and with the exception of only Asa and Jehoshaphat, they were derelict in the performance of their duties. Now, the degradation to which they sunk is all involved in idolatry and those things that go with it. We're very sophisticated in client nation America, and our idolatry is camouflaged by various facades. And these facades are called religion. They also are called the trends of the day. And in many cases, we have emerging idolatry in this country, but it's all behind a great big facade. And your wisdom will be able to show you some of these things as you observe our zeitgeist. Now, point 59. We will first note the KERs of the kings of Israel. We'll go through the king list for Israel first and then Judah later. And we start with Jeroboam the first, son of Nebat, an Ephraimite. He established national sanctuaries in Bethel and Dan as the chief centers of worship for Israel. And I've searched all over for a map, and it's not going to show everything that we need here. But the northern kingdom is up in this gray area, and the lighter area you can see is Judah. So the word Israel, I hope you can see this. Oh, my Lord, the way you can see that. We will be mapless. I will reiterate. Jeroboam the first. By the way, I've got the board of deacons in this church has been very good to me. I am able to order the books that I think I need to do the research that is required to do this job. So I've got a wonderful library. But the one thing I've noticed about biblical research material is that they will tell you everything that goes on, where a person is from, where they went, where they slept on the third Tuesday. But if you think there's a map anywhere that shows any of this, you're just wrong. And I've ordered atlases, and the atlases will give you, it's divided off into sections, what happened in this particular period. And they give you a whole breakdown of what happened and call these place names, and then they have a map of it, and half of the places are not on the map. I don't get it. So I have to search constantly for maps that illustrate what I'm trying to teach, and it's real hard to do, and I wish somebody would go through the Bible in every place. If they don't know where it is, they ought to put it on the map and have a little list to say, these places we don't know where are. So we'd know that. I have no clue where these places are. And then those they know about, they ought to put them on the map. Diatribe over. Okay, one more time. Jeroboam the first, son of Nebat, an Ephraimite. Notice in the northern kingdom, they're not tribe of Judah. That's the wrong line for kingship as far as Israel as a client nation is concerned. Jeroboam established national sanctuaries in Bethel and Dan as the chief centers of worship for Israel. That's northern kingdom. He made two calves of gold as symbols of the strength and creative power of Jehovah. What's he thinking? And he set them up in these two sanctuaries at Bethel and Dan. See, this is just like human good and evil that goes on around churches in client nation America. Everybody's building golden calves and setting them up in the wrong places, as if there was a right place for one of them. Now, since the priesthood was opposed to this image worship, see, the priesthood was at least... See, it's the king's job to keep the priesthood in line. Here the priest trying to convince the king, hey, you're not supposed to have things like that around here. That sort of violates a few of the Ten Commandments. So since the priesthood was opposed to this image worship, he instituted a new non-Levitical priesthood. Are things going to go south for the northern kingdom or what? His policies appeal to the lower instincts of the masses that led them into the immoralities of heathenism and hastened the destruction of the nation. The King Evaluation Report for Jeroboam the First is found in 1 Kings 13, verses 33 and 34. Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. Now, high places has to do with where the Baal cult is worshipped and where the various rituals that are involved with the Baal cult take place. And it always seems that those people who do not have Christian theology want to build things that are higher to worship upon because that seems to be closer to God. You can cross the river and go to Cahokia over there. They have a main major mound over there. The reason it's higher than anything else is because that's where the worshiping went on, among other things. And you go up on the high hill, the mound, as they call them over there. And they will give you a little lecture or two over there. But the guys that run that place don't really get what was going on. I've made the trip. I went through the museum and saw the idols and what have you, the Mother Earth God place and all that business. And it's all in. You can buy the little trinkets, idols, right there in the gift shop. And you can see them in the museum. And you can go up on the mound. And that's where they had their worship. And then we can always go back to Babel. They built the tower because they wanted to reach into heaven. So religions become involved in this kind of thing. And the high place is where they would go to have their orgies. And that is where the Baal cult took place. That is where the idol of Baal was kept and the pole of Asherah. And where did the priests come from that conducted all of this? Well, Jeroboam the first appointed them. They're non-Levitical, and they're involved in the Baal cult and operating and conducting its rituals. And then verse 34, and this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blow it out and destroy it from the face of the earth. The next guy I could not find too much about, and probably it doesn't matter. His name is Nadab. He reigned only 2 years before being assassinated by Baasha during the Battle of Gibbethon. That's what I found out about him. But we do have a KER. It's in 1 Kings 15, 26 and 27. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. Sometimes you get a point of reference as to what's happening historically as far as the timeline is concerned. You can look over here at Asa. He's the king of Judah this time. It says it right here. Nadab was son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel. That's northern kingdom. In the second year of Asa, king of Judah. So you see Asa, king of Judah, his second year is 912. And you look down here, and Nadab became king in 910. So he became king in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and that helps you keep up with the timeline. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Those who are given spiritual responsibilities are held accountable. When the congregation doesn't know doctrine, or when you may refuse to learn it, but let me rephrase that. The people in this congregation have the opportunity to know doctrine. You're responsible to respond to the teachings of the Word of God. But if you've been given the opportunity to learn doctrine and don't, that's between you and the Lord. But if the pastor mounts the pulpit and doesn't teach doctrine, the people therefore believe the lie or whatever false teaching is being communicated. The one that is held primarily responsible is the pastor. You bought the lie, and you're going to be held responsible because you willingly believe the lie. And the Holy Spirit would have guided you elsewhere had you been truly positive. So you're held responsible, but in a secondary way. The pastor is held responsible in a primary way because he's the one with the responsibility to teach the truth, and he didn't do it. The best way to run negative people out of a church is to teach the truth. Just keep teaching the truth, and those who are not positive will ultimately leave. Or they'll create a big rebellion and try and convince everyone in the congregation the pastor's lost his mind. These things, I think, you can't have it going on all the time. It's too disruptive. But it's okay for some of that to go on every now and then because it's a gut check for those who are positive to stand back and say, I don't think so. And eventually these people will leave if they can't form their clique, you see. But in this particular case, you've got a guy who is leading Israel into sin. That's what the kings were doing. Their responsibility was to protect their spiritual life, and they were not doing that. Instead, they were corrupting their spiritual life by introducing the Baal cult. Baasha, son of Ahijah of the tribe of Issachar, meaning not Judah. He conspired against Nadab and assassinated him, and then murdered the members of Jeroboam's entire household. Killed them all, and this guy reigned for 24 years. What's his KER? Check it out in 1 Kings 15:34. Baasha did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Next up on the roster is Elah. There was absolutely no stability in Israel during his brief reign. His administration started with wholesale murder, and it ended with his own assassination by Zimri, the general of his armed forces. What about Elah's KER? 1 Kings 16, 12, and 13. Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now notice that the people that are being come down on here are Baasha and Elah plus the idols. Now, how does the Lord How does the Lord get provoked to anger with idols, the stocks and the stones? Do stocks and stones know that the Lord is angry with them? They do not. Wherever, however, there is an idol, there are demons around it. Those who are involved in idolatry choose to worship demons. That's found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. You're worshiping demons when you're involved in idolatry. And therefore, these guys are violating the rules of engagement. It's gotten so bad that the Lord is now angry with the demons involved in this idolatrous approach. That apparently it is accepted that demons are associated with idolatry. But these demons can go just so far, and then the Lord becomes angry with them. And you see that in the reign of Elah, the Lord gets mad with the demons. Angry with them, it says here, which is an anthropopathism, which means they violated the rules of engagement. So for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord of Israel to anger with their idols, meaning the demons who violated the rules of engagement. The next guy up is Zimri. He's the commander of half of Israel's chariot corps under Elah, and who used his position to plot the king's murder. He did this. He plotted this. This is sort of a military coup, you might say. Zimri chose the occasion when the Israeli army was involved in the siege of Gibbethon, and Elah was in the depths of one of his habitual drunken debaucheries. He was a debaucher. And if you don't know what a debaucher is, that's where you do a lot of debauching. And if you're doing a lot of debauching, then what you do is you start out with a lot of heavy drink. I assume it was too much wine. But he incarcerated himself or ensconced himself away from the palace. What he did is he went and got in the home of his steward, Arza. So this is away from the house. Maybe he didn't want his wife to know. So it's sort of like going, say, to Pensacola for a pro-am. And you go down there and you think you're away from the public view, and before you know it, everybody in the whole country knows that you've been debauching. And so he was debauching with some ladies. That's what debauching means, by the way. When you're in the serious debauching, not only are you drinking heavily, but there are ladies involved. And they're not your wife. At least she's not involved in the debauching. But where we're going with this is, you see, things just keep compounding. The problem keeps compounding. The people are being murdered left and right. Blood is flowing in the halls of the palaces. And does anybody get it? No. The next guy that takes over is worse than the one before. And this guy here, he apparently had a drinking problem and it led to other things. And the capital city, I would show you on a map. I actually have a map that shows this laying around here somewhere. But the original capital of the northern kingdom was Tirzah. And that's where Zimri, by the way, Zimri murdered Elah. And so Zimri is in charge now. And he is the one that's going to be caught, let's say, holding the bag here. Now, during one of his drunken debaucheries in the capital city of Tirzah and at the home of his steward Arza, who managed his household and his properties. Now, it is assumed that Arza was in on this plot. Now, Zimri murdered not only Elah, but his entire family. This is worse than Shakespeare. This regicide won for Zimri the throne of Israel for a total of 1 week. Now, a lot of people had to die in order for him to get the throne for a total of 7 days. As soon as the army heard of the coup d'etat, they proclaimed Omri king and marched to Tirzah and took the city. Zimri, not willing to be taken, committed suicide by setting fire to his palace. He went inside, he set fire to it, and was burned to death. How about his KER? 1 Kings 16, 18, and 19. And it came about when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did, making Israel sin. This guy was able to make Israel sin in a week. The other guy took 24 years. This guy got it done in a week. So we bemoan the fact we had 8 years of Bill Clinton. The murder, the mayhem, the pillage, the rape, the debauching, all of this is going on in Israel, the northern kingdom. What happens next? Well, Omri. As a military strategist, he saw the danger of keeping the capital of Israel in Tirzah, which he had just proved a military liability. He was down at Gibbethon, besieging that city, when word came in that Zimri had murdered Elah. And so the troops are all upset about this. They apparently liked Elah. Maybe they debauched with him on occasion, I don't know. But they were very upset that Elah had been taken out by Zimri. So they march all the way from Gibbethon to Tirzah. And they siege this palace, where he housed up, and they were going to take him. And he decided to burn the place down rather than be captured. Now, Omri was the general in charge of the siege and therefore led this march to Tirzah. He was a military strategist, and he took the place and gained control and became king. And he saw that Tirzah was not a very good military situation, topographically. He didn't like the lay of the land there. So he built a new capital city on the hill of Samaria. The Hebrew word is Shomron, and that became the city of Samaria, and therefore the new capital city. Its superior strategic importance is evidenced by the sieges it endured repeatedly by the Syrians and the Assyrians. Now, although Omri built a strong political kingdom, he failed to revitalize the spiritual life of Israel. And he is linked, therefore, with the sins of his predecessor, Ahab, in Micah 6, verse 16, and thus he is identified with promoting the worship of Baal. We can go to the book of Micah. That's one of what's called the minor prophets. You can flip if you want to, but I'll read it to you. Micah 6, verses 15 through 17. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but you will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. That's in the midst of a pretty powerful passage. Micah gets right down to it, and the Lord uses him to express to the northern kingdom his displeasure with the way things are going in the palaces. And a synopsis of the Lord's punishment upon both Israel and Judah is provided by Dr. Charles L. Feinberg's The Minor Prophets, beginning on page 176. He's commenting here on Micah chapter 6, which we've just noted an excerpt. This chapter is set up as a controversy between the Lord and his erring people. The chapter gives a contrast between the fitness and justice of God's requirements and the ingratitude and superstition of Israel, which were the cause of her ruin and judgment. Ingratitude and superstition, as opposed to the fitness and justice of God's requirements. God has mandates for his plan for any given dispensation. They're clearly enucleated for the priesthood in the Mosaic law and subsequent revelation, whatever that happened to be at this point. And Israel's religious life was to orient and adjust to that. The king was to supervise this. And that was not going on. The Lord notes it. And we're going to see a question and answer here. He gives them fair, fit, and just requirements. He gives that to anyone that follows him in any given dispensation. He's fair. The mandates and requirements are fit, and they are just. We cannot complain about them. He provides us everything we need to fulfill his plan in our dispensation. And therefore, these things are in absence in the northern kingdom, and so he asked the people of Israel to accuse him. He asked the people, accuse me if you have any complaint. If you have a complaint against God, then verbalize it. Had he wearied them by unusual requirements and excessive demands, or by unfulfilled promises? Are you wearied because of the unusual requirements? Are you wearied because of excessive demands? Are you wearied because of unfulfilled promises? Do you have a complaint? Then voice it. On the contrary, instead of wearying them, the Lord had heaped blessings and tokens of his favor upon them. He had repeatedly wrought wonderful acts of deliverance on their behalf. The unforgettable act of God's goodness to them was his redemption of them from unbearable bondage in Egypt. That is constantly mentioned in the Old Testament. When he's dressing them down, remember, I am the one who delivered you from the bondage of Egypt, or phrased something similar to this. A ever reminder of the fact that only the grace of God and the power of God extracted them from Egyptian slavery. Now they have made decisions from their own free will to place themselves under a new slavery, the slavery of religion, and namely the Baal cult. Further, it states that he sent Moses and Aaron before them. God provided them with a great lawgiver, and he placed over them a high priest, house of Aaron, tribe of Levi. These are the ones that are supposed to rule over Israel's religious life. Of course, in the northern kingdom, this is not what's going on. So these expressions of divine love toward the Israelites are a testimony to God's continuous benevolent grace, which the citizens of both the northern and southern kingdoms exchanged for the worship of Baal. They exchanged grace for idolatry and all of the tawdry things that go with it. We have a lot of that today. God has been very gracious to us as believers and to this, our client nation. He has taken a lot off of this country and is presently taking it on a steady basis. And his people are under assault, those who are positive. They're being castigated and chastised for their loyalty to the Word of God. Pastors are being hushed when they speak the truth in public. And those of you who would like to discuss things of a religious nature and even, on occasion, display something that you think is necessary for the zeitgeist, and you are hollered down and you're told to be quiet and to shut up. It is unconstitutional. Your free exercise clause may be free exercised inside the building, but you may not free exercise it outside the building. That's where we're headed. Very much like pre-World War II Germany. By the way, the churches eventually joined up with that old idea, and they began to hang Nazi flags in their churches alongside the Christian flag. And the swastika, which is a broken cross, had blazoned to the front of it, in the very center, a Christian cross. And therefore, the Christians of Germany were complicit in the demonism that motivated Adolf Hitler pre-World War II Germany, and therefore led to all of the horrible things that occurred out of that regime. And we don't correct things. We're no better than that outfit. We're no better than any of the horrible nations that have revealed themselves in the past, and especially client nations who rode a high ground at one time but went to the depths on other occasions because they lost the thought. It is the thought that maintains prosperity. It has nothing to do with economics. It has nothing to do with one's culture. It has nothing to do with how fine and upstanding people think they are, how pretty they are, how and what good health they're in. It has to do with the thought. And if you lose the thought, you lose the privileges, and then you lose the prosperity. God will take care of this. He does it in spades, and Micah's pointing it out. So this practice is evident, and the arrogant... Well, let me repeat the point. These expressions of divine love toward the Israelites are a testimony to God's continuous benevolent grace, which the citizens of both the northern and southern kingdom had exchanged for the worship of Baal and had engaged in its horrific practice of child sacrifice. This practice is evident in the arrogant reply of the people to the divine appeal for repentance, found in Micah 6, verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? With what shall I come to the Lord? What do you want me to bring as a sacrifice? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now that's arrogant for the people of the northern kingdom to reply in such a way. And in essence, that's what they said. Sure, we'll bring a sacrifice. We don't particularly care for burnt offerings of yearling calves, of rams, or rivers of oil. How about our firstborn? Amplification from Dr. Feinberg on page 178. The last question is the most desperate of all. It reveals to what lengths men are willing to go to gain the favor of God. Shall the penitent one offer up his firstborn of his transgression, thus delivering up the fruit of his body for the sin of his soul? The law stated that the firstborn of both man and beast belonged to the Lord. That's found in Exodus 13, verses 2 and 12. You had a child, firstborn belongs to the Lord. Your animals give birth to calves, say, it belongs to the Lord. What did that mean? You redeem the child. There's a process and procedure to redeem the child, but the child is dedicated to the Lord. Therefore, you don't sacrifice the child to the Lord. You seek to guide the child in service to the Lord. And that's what the idea was behind that. There is no child sacrifice in the Judean or Christian religions. The sacrifice of children, therefore, was forbidden under penalty of death, as is noted in Leviticus 18:21, Leviticus 20, verses 2 through 5, Deuteronomy 12:31, Deuteronomy 18:10. Furthermore, there is an indication here of the manner in which the heathen people began their practice of human sacrifice. Those who departed from the worship of the Lord did commit this outrage, as in the cases of the ungodly Ahaz in 2 Kings 16:3, the godless Manasseh, 2 Kings 21:6. Moabites and Phoenicians especially used such methods and efforts to appease their gods, as their literature clearly asserts. And through this practice, though this practice was not common in Israel, it was nevertheless practiced by those who went into idolatry. So whereas the heathen nations were into it big time, the Israelites just dabbled in it. But they did it nonetheless, and I will show you the passages before we're done. And why am I telling you all of this? Because we're going to see the Lord command that an entire family be wiped out. Why? Because of all the stuff, you've been wrinkling your brow. I'm horrified. You're thinking, how could this go on? How could a loving God permit this to occur? Well, the loving God had given them a process and procedure to worship Him, and the kings had not done their duties or upheld their responsibilities. They had misled the people. They had incorporated the Baal cult into the religious life of the northern kingdom. We'll see it occurs in the southern kingdom later. And the people bought into it. And part of the process is eventually to get to the lowest possible place in idolatry, and that is child sacrifice. And the Jews were involved in it. And the way to put a stop to it is to get rid of the people who possess that thought. And that's how you do it. By the way, it's sort of like the Chinese. They found a cure for SARS in China. Would you like to guess what it is? The cure for SARS is if you have SARS, they kill you. A little strict, pricked, but nevertheless, that's the cure. So don't tell anybody if you have SARS because they will kill you. And don't tell anyone if you're in the Baal cult. Don't tell anyone if you're in the child sacrifice. Don't be a king that promotes this, because if you are, the Lord will find you out. He will hunt you down, and he will tell a prophet to tell you, you are going to be executed and your entire household. So when I mentioned that the other night, you wrinkled your brow. And the reason we're going through KERS is so you can see the why of it all. The people with this thought have to be brought to a stop, or eventually the entire client nation, every generation, every tribe, every family will be steeped in this, and that will ultimately destroy the line of Christ, which is what we're noting. Assaults on the line of Christ. In Micah 6, verses 9 through 16, the prophet moves to the subject of divine punishment for the flagrant blasphemy, apostasy, and idolatry practiced by both kingdoms. We resume our study now of the chapter by Dr. Feinberg, these excerpts beginning on page 180. The rich man of the day practiced fraud and violence. Lying was the constant companion of their cheating. They filled their homes with the proceeds of their wicked dealings. What a catalog. Sins of covetousness, false balances, violence, lying, deceit, and other unrighteous business dealings. No wonder it is that the wrath of God was ready to fall upon them. Whenever you lose the thought theologically, you will then lose the thought morally, and that will overflow into every aspect of the society. Now, let me tell you something. We see this in our country today. Capitalism has run amok. Nobody can figure out the stock market. I don't even understand what those who do tell me. So I'm not going to stand here and try to relate to you the nuts and bolts of it. But this much I get. It's not a fair game anymore. People are playing the system, and those that get all boxed into it are being used for guys who know what they're doing to make a lot of money off those who don't. The whole economic system of this country has been played with, and it therefore is flawed and it is possibly broken, all because of the fact that capitalism is a belief system, whereas free enterprise is an economic system. We should be involved in free enterprise, not capitalism. And in capitalism, you have human viewpoint and opinions and concepts and ideologies emerge. Free enterprise allows you the freedom to trade your goods and services on the open market through fair dealing. And the capitalism in this country has become corrupted by men who have dark ideas about how they're going to become the rich man practicing fraud and violence, lying, being a constant companion of their cheating. And we see this as it is emerging in the open press about some of the cheating and the lying and the stealing and conniving that's going on in some of the major corporations of this country. Can you trust a stock market or an investment where when you put your money into it, you have no idea what kind of deals are going on in smoke-filled rooms? That's not to in any way come down on the majority of all of the wonderful companies in this country. But there are enough out there that they've corrupted the system. Where is the integrity is the question. I'm telling you that if we flush from our society the restraint of theology, and this is no longer an internal governor for those who function within the various aspects of our society, they eventually will move to the application of certain lust patterns from their sinful nature, and we will see a chipping away of the moral code in this country and therefore the moral foundation of the Commonwealth. And it will be expressed, it will be a crumbling in a Fabian way, but eventually will fall apart. So for these sins, the hand of the Lord has been heavily upon them. But the future holds more chastisement. They will have no satisfaction from the labor of their hands. Emptiness and famine will be in their midst. attempts to save goods by removing them from the path of the enemy will be unavailing. Famine will stalk the land. There will be no oil with which to anoint themselves. The warm climate of Palestine necessitates the application of oil to the skin for comfort and pleasure. I want to go back and read Micah 6, verses 15 and 17 for you, for that is where this analysis comes from. You will sow, but you will not reap. They will have no satisfaction from the labor of their hands. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. That's the last line there. That's comfort and pleasure in the type of environment in which they lived. The grapes, but you will not drink wine. And then it goes on to speak of the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. These are the things that are being observed, and in their devices you walk. Continuing with Dr. Feinberg, thus far it is clear they have not followed the explicit commands and statutes of the Lord. Whose statutes then have they kept? They have perversely followed the wicked ways of Omri and Ahab. Omri and Ahab. And this can be tracked all the way back to Jeroboam the First. Omri is singled out because he was the founder of Samaria and the idolatrous house of Ahab, as well as a sponsor of the wicked deeds of Jeroboam. The godless rule of Omri was climaxed in Ahab, who was, in the northern kingdom, the standing example of a government hateful to God. Now we're getting to the real culprit, Ahab. The works and counsels of Ahab were the introduction of the Baal and Asherah cults, the persecution of the prophets of God, and in addition to that, robbery and murder. From Israel, idolatry entered the southern kingdom, so there was an overflow of influence into the south, so that both Jerusalem and Samaria are not, remember, Jerusalem the capital of the southern kingdom, Samaria the north, so that Jerusalem and Samaria are now guilty and will be made an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among their enemies. There is no bright side to the picture of sin. God sees it as it is, and has prepared its punishment beforehand. That takes you to the divine decrees. The omniscience of God knew of these things, and He prepared the discipline in eternity past. Free will of man and the sovereignty of God coexist by divine decree. And so the evil of the Baal cult and its idolatrous rituals spread like cancer throughout both kingdoms. They were in defiance of every divine mandate and strewn in their path were the bodies of murdered prophets, the families of former kings, and any citizen who got in their way. It is no wonder that Omri received a negative KER. It's found in 1 Kings 16, 25, and 26. And Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam. Takes you back to the top. He's the guy. See, in Judah, people are compared to David. To whom do they compare kings in the northern kingdom? Jeroboam. Quite a difference. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. He walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Next comes Ahab, the son of Omri, who reigned 22 years. He was a shrewd politician who sought financial gain through financial policy. The Phoenicians had a booming economy, and he was determined to gain the advantage with its leaders. Let me pilfer here for a moment. My other map didn't work, so let's see what I might have back here. I want to show you the lay of the land on this one if I can, and it looks like I might be able to. didn't quite make it. Okay. Tyre is up here on the Mediterranean in Phoenicia. And then you move down to the south, and you have the northern kingdom with Samaria as its capital. And this is Tyre. And then below that, you have Judah. And you have Jerusalem as its capital. And we're going to note that there's going to be some foreign policy that goes on between Samaria and Tyre. This is Phoenicia up here. Better get these vowels. Phoenicians. They had a booming economy. In fact, you remember when we were studying in Scrubel Question, we noted the king of Tyre. And he became an example of Lucifer's fall. And we noted the tremendous economy that they had. They had what would be called today global shipping operations, where the goods and services that they had were shipped all over the known world, and they imported things into Phoenicia, and Tyre was one of the major cities. Now, the Phoenicians, therefore, had this booming economy, and he, Ahab, was determined to gain the advantage of its leaders. He solidified his alliance with his marriage to Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Tyre. So here we have an Israelite marrying a Phoenician, and her name is Jezebel. And through this union, he not only established commerce in goods and services, but also imported their religion as well. Jeroboam's golden calves were reduced to insignificance. Ahab established Baal as an equal to Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now, the extent to which Ahab and Jezebel accommodated the Baal cult is the subject of an article by James Orr in the International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia, Volume 1, page 79. Now we get down to business. Ahab built in Samaria a temple to Baal. They were going out under the green trees on the high places. Now there's a temple. And in it erected an altar to that god, and at the side of the altar a pole to Asherah. On the other hand, he tried to serve Jehovah by naming his children in God's honor. Ahaziah means held by Jehovah. Jehoram, Jehovah is high. And Athaliah, Jehovah is strong. We'll see Athaliah. She's mean as a snake, too. And the reason is that she's Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. She had good training. However, Ahab failed to realize, and we need to remember this as a free people today. Ahab failed to realize that while a coalition of nations might be advantageous, a syncretism of their religions would be disastrous. We need to remember that today. No syncretism of religions in this country. Islam is evil to the very core. The Quran, if you take the time to waste time and study it, will reveal this to you. Islam cannot be trusted. We do not need to accept it openly in this country, although we are. But a quiet nation can't do this, and Ahab is going to prove it. We could learn from him if we would only do it. He failed to apprehend the full meaning of the principle, Jehovah alone is the God of Israel. In Jezebel, his Phoenician wife, Ahab found a champion of the foreign culture. She was a patron of the prophets of Baal and of the devotees of Asherah. That's the female side of the cult. At her instigation, the altars of Jehovah were torn down. The altars of Jehovah were torn down. She inaugurated the first great religious persecution of the church, meaning the church, mean it, ecclesia in the English. It's a synagogue, synagogue, the Hebrews call it, place of meeting. Doesn't mean the Christian church. And she killed off the prophets of Jehovah with a sword. She murdered the prophets. And all this she aimed at more than a syncretism of the two religions. She planned to destroy the religion of Jehovah, root and branch, and put that of Baal in its place. That is the mission and the goal and the objective of Islam. I will die probably before you see it, but you young people will see it on the rise if the thought doesn't defeat it. There needs to be a revival in this country of spiritual Charles Martels. The thought can defeat this. The overwhelming circulation of doctrinal principles in the souls of those who join the pivot can overwhelm through influence those who would seek to bring in the lie. Whether this client nation is up to it or not, I don't know. But we need a body, a core of spiritual Charles Martels to hold the front ranks. Charles Martel is the guy who held the line against the Moor invasion of Europe in about 720 some odd, in the mid-700s A.D. And when the Arabs came up through Spain, they took Spain, and then they moved into France, and they were going to take all of Europe. And Charles Martel stopped them at the Battle of Tours. And until recently, where immigration got out of control in Europe, there has been no Islamic influence in Europe. That's slowly dwindling, as it is in this country. But spiritual Charles Martels can put a stop to this, because it is the thought that makes the difference. And if there are no spiritual Charles Martels to draw a line at a spiritual Battle of Tours, then we're going to see Islam do exactly this that we see written here. And all this, she aimed at more than a syncretism of the two religions. She planned to destroy the religion of Jehovah, root and branch, and put that of Baal in its place. In this, Ahab did not oppose her. If ever a man needed to control his wife, Ahab did. He couldn't. She was stronger than he was. She had the power of demons behind her. Although he was demon-influenced, she was probably demon-possessed. Final principle. Wrong religious principles have their counterpart in false ethical ideals and immoral civil acts. If you have the wrong principles, wrong theological principles, that will ultimately result in counterparts. These counterparts will be expressed individually and throughout the Commonwealth in false ethical ideals and immoral civil acts. That's what you see, and that is the explanation for what you see in our country. If we lose the thought, then we ultimately are going to see ethical ideals degenerate and then go away, and that also will include immoral civil acts. This is where we will resume. It's a perfect place to do so, because we're really going to take a look at the Baal cult, interestingly enough, first session Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to take a look at these passages, these failures, these leaders who refuse to do their duty. And ultimately, we will see in our study how you deal with it, all because you must step in into human history when necessary, and in this particular circumstance, to do so in order to preserve the line of Christ, for which we're grateful because of our so great salvation. And we lift our prayer with great reciprocity in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.